you'd kneel with me. My dear Heavenly Fathers, we come at this appointed hour this night to meet with Thee. It is with joy and thanksgiving in our hearts for this opportunity that we have to come and hear the Word preached. I pray that You might strengthen us each this night, that You might open our ears and our hearts to receive Thy gospel. I ask that You might bless the one that would stand before us this night, that You might touch him with Thy Spirit, and that he truly might be given liberty of thought and expression, and that we might be fed. I ask that You might bless those that have physical problems, that You'd lift them and strengthen them. I ask that You'd bless the many needs that have been brought before us these last few days. And I pray that You might bless Thy people, that You'd strengthen us in our cause, that truly the cause of Zion might be foremost in our hearts and in our minds, that our lives might reflect our love for Thy cause. I ask that You might continue to bless the young people. I pray that You'd meet with us tonight, that truly You'd strengthen us in this time that is so trying to many of our souls, that You'd give us a strength and a determination in our lives and in our youth to serve Thee. I ask now that truly a portion of Thy Spirit would attend, and that especially on the morrow, as we come to renew our covenant with Thee, that our hearts might be full and flowing over, and that our dedication of our hearts to Thee again would be firm and with a determination that wouldn't die. And so I pray that truly You'd be with us, that You'd be with our loved ones, the sick and afflicted, and those that aren't as fortunate as we. Help us, I pray, that we might put on charity in our lives, and that our love for Thee and for this gospel, and that our faith in Thee would grow. And so I ask now that You'd be with us, that You'd be in this meeting and touch our hearts, and we ask it in the name of Thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you. can almost see his face, and my heart is overflowing with the fullness of his joy. I know without a doubt that I've been
met here tonight. In my short life, I've seen examples of determination to come and hear the word of the Lord preached. I've seen people wheeled in wheelchairs, some halfway carried, for the same cause that we meet here tonight, and because of their love to hear it. And I hope with the same determination that those people had, that you've come with tonight to hear the Word of God preached. I've never had the privilege of introducing the speaker tonight, but I'm always grateful for the opportunity to come to hear the Word preached, no matter who does it. And I know that he'd appreciate your prayers, and so I'd ask for him that you'd give him your attention and your prayers. Our brother and Apostle Ron Surratt.
That special was quite appropriate in my mind. I don't know about you, but I feel that the Spirit of God has increased through the past 36 hours or whatever it has been that we've been here. And I feel a terrific responsibility to meet, you might say, the increase adequately. I know that without me saying anything, you have been fed. But there's something else that's happened in the last few hours that I've discerned, if I have any discernment at all. It's not just a feeding. I feel as if the Lord has stripped away my little comfort zone of humanity. It's frightening a little bit, but at the same time I can rejoice, because what we've heard not just gives us a challenge, but it gives us a sense of reality. You know, I've been working on this for some time, on myself. And in my studies, I have found things that have torn me inside in ways that I cannot describe. The beautiful truth that would save us is also that which purges us and cleanses us of sin. And in order for us to be cleansed, we have to turn loose of certain things that make us comfortable in this world. As I said that we've been working on this, my sermon has, it's miraculous in my mind that what I have thought to prepare, I couldn't really explain, and I don't know whether I can even make a good presentation of what I have. But it can't help but follow into the same theme to some degree. As our brother Don pointed out, six aspects of Zion that was pertinent to us, I think, chosen primarily the thought of our heritage, or you might say the liberty that was established, liberty and freedom that was established upon this continent. It has to do with what I would consider an appropriate theme for Thanksgiving time, if you want to consider that. But it also, I want to kind of pull together what has happened in the past with what is happening now and make us prepared for what is to happen in the future. Well, that's a terrific chore that I can't do very well, I don't believe, but we'll have some help here in the opening hymn. In the third verse, it says, "How long we have wandered as strangers in sin and cried in the desert for thee. Our foes have rejoiced when our sorrows they've seen, but Israel will shortly be free." Israel will shortly be free. Is that true? I believe it is. As children of Zion, good tidings for us, the tokens already appear. Fear not and be just, for the kingdom is ours, and the hour of redemption is near. Fear not and be just. We have something to move toward, but before we can do it, we have to strip away that comfort zone. Get rid of that security blanket we've been wrapped up in. I've done it. I'm guilty. As we review history, we can remember a little bit about Joseph Smith as a mere lad, one who obeyed the scriptures and went in alone and prayed and asked the Lord, and something happened to him. Marvelous, unheard of in the day in which he lived. But persecution came almost immediately. Almost immediately, as soon as he opened his head and started telling about it. His family accepted it, but those whom he would expect to accept it wouldn't accept it. We can expect, according to the scriptures, greater, now consider this, greater persecution than Joseph Smith ever had. Death, perhaps, to some. But we're told in the prophecies of Christ himself in the Bible that their persecution will be greater than has ever been known in the history of man. Does that make you stop and contemplate what we have today? Will we consider what choice do we have? Do we have multiple of choices? Well, yeah. Right now, we can go out and join any church. We can join anything that makes us feel a little more comfortable and a little less concerned about where we are today. But what we know, we are accountable for. You and I don't have any way to turn around. We're just like Joseph Smith was when he was a little kid, a young man there. He had to go on. He couldn't stop without jeopardizing his soul. And you and I are in that same boat. But is it terrible? Is it a thing of dread? Is it a thing to lament about and feel sorry about about it? No. It is a thing to rejoice for. You, each one of you, are one of the elect, chosen. Well, it's overwhelming. The favor of God toward us. When did this favor begin? Well, you can go back clear to the beginning of time. And you can follow the story down through, which I won't do because it would be too time consuming. But you all know it. And you know that there was a time when the Lord selected a certain people. And a time when those people rejected what the Lord had given them. And so the Lord took it away and gave it to another people. And then the reverse happened. Or the reverse is to happen. It came again in the last days. Those people, those second people, were given the gospel again, known as the Gentiles. And they are to take it to the Israelites. But what about history in general? You know, I have been reading a little bit. I'm guilty of perusing through the Reader's Digest, various other magazines and books that I get my hands on, and I'm sure that you do too. And I've found an awakening among some peoples. People that have come to realize that here is something very valuable to them, but it's been taken away from them. And it's being overshadowed by another type, another element of doctrine, of philosophy, and so forth, that would destroy these basic moral truths that are here. And it's so cunning and so deceptive that they are alarmed about it, and they're beginning to proclaim that there is, that these things are happening here right on our very in our very land. So it's well that we consider. And if you would, for a moment, let me tell you about some of our heritage. It goes back to the time when the first Thanksgiving Day was given, was proclaimed. Those people, you know, you might think that they didn't have much to thank God for. The year before, half of their colony there, the Plymouth colony, had died because of the severe winter that they had to go through. But they had that next summer, they had quite a few crops that come along that put them in pretty good condition. And so the governor there decided to proclaim a day of Thanksgiving, and they had feasting there. And one of the most remarkable things in history that I love to recall was that it wasn't just the colony that sat down there together at those tables and feasted, but they had a new brethren, a new people that they hardly knew, that they knew nothing about their background, and they invited them to come in to eat with them, American Indians. I love to think about that. The custom of Thanksgiving spread to other colonies, and when Washington was made president, he had issued a general proclamation to have a Thanksgiving Day. And later on, that followed through with the other presidents. President Lincoln did the same thing, and then that was followed down through until finally it was made a national holiday that we celebrate today. I wonder sometimes how well we appreciate, how well the American people appreciate what went before them. that particular tradition. Today we're facing a threat that our traditional values are being buried, covered up, disguised. There's a smokescreen out there. There's an element that would say, we don't want to remember those things anymore. And other things are more important to many of the peoples. But we do have a tradition, a belief in God, a belief in Jesus Christ, as it is given in the Bible. That is our national heritage. But can we speak it? Can we declare it? Can we use this in our laws, in our government? Can we present it to our schools? We wonder what has happened. But let's consider what did take place. At this proclamation that George Washington gave, he made this statement: "It is the duty of all nations to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God, to obey His will, to be grateful for His benefits, and humbly implore His protection and favor." That could almost be considered scripture to us, but it is a national heritage to the American people. In the Declaration of Independence, which was very important to the independence of this nation, of separating itself from all other nations, in the very closing words it says, "For the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of the divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor." Who's speaking there? We're a group of, I believe, 56 men who signed that. And many of them had to give up sacrifice, and they had only those words that would determine something. But it wasn't just ordinary words. It were words of great value that meant something to them. And they knew that they had to uphold those things that they said and they pledged to, or they faced death for sure. So they fought for it, and many of them did give up their lives. John Quincy Adams spoke to the posterity of that people there. He says, "You will never know how much it has cost my generation to preserve your freedom. I hope you will make good use of it." Thomas Paine said in 1776, "What we obtain too cheaply, we esteem too lightly. It is dearness only that gives everything its value. Heaven knows how to put a price upon its goods, and it would be strange indeed if so celestial an article as freedom should be highly rated." Should not be highly rated, excuse me. We know that these things didn't happen by accident. Freedom, as we have enjoyed it, didn't happen just because those few people back then decided that they were going to have freedom. It was a thing foreordained of God, but still, this nation does not know that. They don't know that. And here comes the responsibility. And it overwhelms me that it should funnel down finally to just a few people who believe and accept the things that are taught in this book along with the Bible. How did it happen? I am overwhelmed by how these things come about when it had such a big beginning. But the Lord will prepare whom he will. He will choose whom he will, and he will prepare them the way he wants them. Are we already been told that? Haven't we already been told about the stone that's being polished? We have to add to that great kingdom. Yes, each one of us have something to add, to give, to contribute. You know, as late as 1892, the Supreme Court made a decision, and in it they said this: our laws and our institutions must necessarily be based upon and embody the teachings of the Redeemer of mankind. Does that sound really out of place with what the Supreme Court has said today? Why, it conflicts 1,000%, if you want to put it that way. What the Supreme Court has been doing in the last 2 or 3 decades is astounding. It is directly against God. But there, at that time, they said, it is important that we should, it is impossible that it should be otherwise, and in this sense, and to this extent, our civilization and our institutions are emphatically Christian. This is a religious people. This is historically true. From the discovery of this continent to the present hour, there is a single voice making this affirmation, and we find everywhere a clear recognition of the same truth. These and many other matters which might be noticed add a volume of unofficial declarations to the mass of organic utterances that this is a Christian nation. Can we say it today? That's less than 100 years ago. How quick we have departed as a nation. Well, there are many other things that I could read in this that I've written down here, but I think it best to go on. Noah Webster said, "The moral principles and precepts contained in the scriptures ought to form the basis of all our civil constitutions and laws. All the miseries and evils which men suffer from vice, crime, ambition, injustice, oppression, slavery, and war proceed from their despising or neglecting the precepts contained in the Bible." How true. How absolutely true. Daniel Webster said, "Whatever makes men good Christians, make them good citizens." Behind in all this, we find that what has been established traditionally, and we should say also, we can also say lawfully, as far as our government is concerned in this country, has been, we might say, a law behind the law. A law of the land that we have to put into technical terms that make things work. But behind that law is the moral law that came traditionally from the gospel of Christ. Even though we recognize that there has been some mistakes along the way and perhaps some things taken away, which has made the Gentiles stumble. But willfully, the lawmakers have devised ways to get around it as much as they can. And they're trying their best to destroy it, and in many ways they have. We have faded as a Christian nation, faded clear back, until other things become predominant. They're holding up certain things here, ideals here and there. You cannot hardly say Christian in your schools, because that's not giving the others the right they want. But when you give way to their rights, they become predominant. And so Christianity has moved completely out. We have today what Francis Schaeffer called sociological law. It is a godless law. It has become very predominant in our schools, in our free press, in what you might say the most common of our exchange of thoughts, beliefs, and so forth in the world. Religion has become contaminated with it. They don't know where they're at. They're afloat out here with many different ideas and beliefs. The Supreme Court in 1973 invalidated the abortion laws of 50 states. They took law by the hand, and they made the law. They determined what was law. They opened up the doors to pornography the same way. What has happened in those few years that all these things have happened, since these things have happened, if we really look at it, there's no way that we can smile and think about it. There's no way that we can just shrug it off and say, well, they're going to face the consequence of it. If we are truly Christian, if we truly are a believer, a disciple of Christ, we can't shrug it off. Our brothers have said that they can't think about Zion except they weep. Yes, Zion is needed. And I feel that what we are facing today is the fact that Zion will have to be. We're going to be forced into Zion, into a Zionic state, because we can't live with what's going on in the world today and have any true sense or feeling of righteousness, of holiness. We can't look at these scriptures and know what they say and look at the world and view your televisions and recognize what is there staring you in the face. Every kind of crime imaginable. Millions of lives being taken before they're even born. Do you realize why that is happening? There is no real reason for it except that the mothers don't want the child. There's only a very small number who are faced with what you would call a condition where it would be necessary to decide whether the mother or the child lives or whatever. Very few. Most of them are using this as an alternative. But why? Why should a woman not want the child she conceives? It is an ugly fact that actually should bring this, condemns this nation totally. It's an ugly fact, that one thing alone. But that isn't the whole picture, by no means. As you turn around and look a little bit farther, you find that many of our people are not safe. How well protected are your children from the most vilest and evilest people on earth? You don't even know where they're at. You can pass by them and not even see them. But what they would do to your child would make you so sick at heart that you could not stand it. It frightens me at times. And it hurts so bad to know that my children are going to have to live in this environment, except that we be rescued into a Zionic state. There is no alternative. We don't have a multiple of choices. We either get ourselves right with God, or we go down the mainstream of where all the world is going. You know, the thing that frightens me is that the things that are happening, a lot of it's right on the surface. You can see it. But in order for the great majority of the people of this country to accept it, they have to be kind of softened to it. And there is this humanism that's going on. It's taking place in the churches, particularly. But it's taking place in our schools. It's being shown on our television sets. It softens us toward many, many things that are, well, just in my lifetime. If I could just set myself back 30 years, it would be shocking to me. And if I would go back to my parents' time in their early years, why, it would be totally repelled. What is being displayed as a thing of entertainment in the world. But we've been softened, we've been conditioned little by little. As I said, there are some that are waking up, and I get encouragement, and sometimes it startles me that there are people who actually write and publish books and so forth that are trying to expose these things. And I think, well, they're doing our job. That's our place, because we've got the truth, the fullness. We've got things that would have prevented these things from happening. We've got the truth that would prevent this nation from falling into it. But how did it happen? Well, we've got the age-old history that happened over and over and over again. We can go back to the beginning of time when God would give to people the truth. And at first they received it, and then they would turn around and they would reject it. The Israelites, for instance, were given many truths, but they fell away. All the way through the Book of Mormon, we find that the Nephites would rise up in a righteous condition, and then they would fall away, and the Lamanites would come upon them. Of course, we know, without even going into it, what decrees the Lord has given concerning this land. And I believe that's been mentioned already in one of the sermons. What has actually happened concerning this people has already happened in history past. But you know, I can't read that without being being overcome with grief. I am a sensitive person to some degree, and I don't want to try to paint myself as being a saint or greater than I am, but I delight in the fact of being sensitive to these things, because if I wasn't, I could just drift right along with the world. It's important. If these things are valuable to you and it hurts you, to see the contrast or that which is evil, that which you can compare these things to and see that they're wrong. When it hurts you, don't say, well, no, I don't want to feel that. Because that's your discernment. That's the thing that's going to hold you in the times that yet are to come. But you know, I guess one of the biggest problems that we have had is witnessing what has happened from the days of Joseph Smith down to the present. This is really the stumbling block for me. I hurt. I really hurt when I read church history. And I can't unravel the problems there. I can't solve them. But I know that the Lord can and He will bring correction to this people if we seek Him. A man by the name of Whitaker Chambers said, humanism is not new. We talk about humanism. It's pretty common in the world. He says, it's not new. It is, in fact, man's second oldest faith. Its promise was whispered in the first days of the creation under the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Ye shall be as gods. Humanism teaches you that. An elevation of human value in a sense of your own making. Now we believe, or I believe at least, an elevation of myself and yourself, each one of us, as we improve upon those things that God has given, improve ourselves upon them, as we study them, as we adopt those things into our lives, we increase, but never independent of God. We're constantly dependent upon God. But in the world, you do your own thing, you are independent of others for your own values. I don't know whether any of you noticed the September Reader's Digest. There's a couple of outstanding articles in there. There was one article that's entitled, Men Have Forgotten God. And I'm not going to try to pronounce the man's name that wrote that. But he was a Russian, and he came here. And he realized the value of our belief in God in this country and the freedom that we have to believe in God. He said, the secret of healing our centuries' ills lies in the individual's daily choice of good over evil. That's, in my mind, is consistent with the scriptures. It says, lies in the individual's daily choice of good over evil in the restoration of our lost religious faith. He knew that it was slipping away from us. Restore it. Bring it back. That's what he's saying. All attempts to find a way out of the plight of today's world are fruitless unless we redirect our consciousness in repentance to the Creator of all. Does that sound like Scripture? Right? It fits a great deal with our Scriptures. Repentance. Being redirected in our consciousness. Life consists not in the pursuit of material success, but in the quest for worthy spiritual growth. Our entire earthly existence is but a transitional stage in the movement to something higher. Material laws alone do not explain our life or give it direction. The laws of physics and physiology will never reveal the indisputable manner in which the Creator constantly participates in the life of each of us and in the life of our entire planet the divine spirit surely moves with no less force. He believes that the Creator works with us, participates with us in our lives. He believes that. In other words, he can see the whole spectrum of a purpose of our existence and at the same time realize that God has the ability to direct his thoughts and his wills and his direction to each one of us. He can encourage somebody through his spirit or give them a message that they need. The world don't believe this. They're atheistic. In this same issue of Reader's Digest, there was an article about a man, a scientist by the name of John Wheeler. I guess he's a well-known scientist. And in this, it quotes some of Wheeler's questions and answers. He says, "How could the universe exist and make sense unless it were guaranteed to give rise at some point to life and mind and meaning?" This was a scientist, and his delving into these things, he began to realize that these things didn't happen by accident. It couldn't have. The chance was too great. It was impossible that chance would bring us to this point. We had to have a sense of a point of life and mind and meaning. Is man an unimportant bit of dust on an unimportant planet in an unimportant galaxy somewhere in the vastness of space? No. The necessity to produce life lies at the center of the universe's whole machinery and design. The observer more closely than anyone has thought before. The universe is not out there somewhere independent of us. Simply put, without an observer, there are no laws of physics. Why should the universe exist at all? The explanation must be so simple and so beautiful that when we see it, we will all say, "How could it have been otherwise? How could it have been otherwise?" When man wakes up to these things, we don't have to wake up to them. We believe. Traditionally, we believe that God created all that we are part of and us ourselves. The consequence of this nation is suffering now is too terrible to put into words. Such great potential, such great blessings. Had this people, this nation of people, or we might say the Gentiles in general, if you want to broaden it out, because this, the fullness of the gospel went to many people. Had they accepted the fullness of the gospel and held to it, and I mean by that, not gone into apostasy like many of the groups did, had they held on to it, the potential of this people would have been so great. We would have come much closer than the Puritans did to God, because we had this added truth. God had a sequence of events taking place, and as our brother pointed out, liberty and freedom was one of the main aspects of Zion. And so the story is heartbreaking to look at what happened. Yes, our traditions are still there. They're still intact if we want to hold on to them. And I say this with an explanation that we can be traditionally wrong in some things. But the tradition that we have is in a belief in God and in Jesus Christ and in His Word is something that we will not depart from Him if we will follow. But if we allow ourselves to slip away and piece by piece let that influence of the world drag us down into the hopelessness of their humanistic reasonings, if we allow that, we're going to suffer great loss. Now I ask you, as our brother spoke this afternoon, do we have a message to preach to the world? You know, this makes me feel pretty guilty, because it's pretty hard for me to try to direct myself to the unbeliever. It's pretty hard to do it. But somewhere along the way, there's going to be a transition from changing from the security of our little closed-in beliefs and comforts that we have and the things that we have enjoyed as we have enjoyed here, the sharing of it to each other. But the Lord is working. He's working with us. He sees that the more we turn our backs to the world and get involved within ourselves, the more complicated we create the problem, cause the problem to be. So the Lord wants us to redirect ourselves, reach out. We'll get stronger individually, and undoubtedly we'll become more unified if we depend upon God. Well, I had a scripture here that I wanted to read from the book of Joel. I think it's appropriate to our time, and yet it's something that was written many, many, many years ago, was spoken by a prophet. The third chapter of Joel, I want to start with the 14th verse and read to the 17th. It says, "Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, the stars shall withdraw their shining. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. And the heavens and the earth shall shake, but the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So shall ye know that I am the Lord your God dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall no strangers pass through her anymore." There are many scriptures that point to the coming of Zion. Zion is going to be regardless whether we're a part of it or not. But the Lord has looked to us as a people that will prepare ourselves for Zion, so Zion can be. But we are in that valley of decision. Well, this is nothing new. I mean, for me to speak it now is not to say that it hasn't been spoken to my ears for as long as I remember. It has definitely been spoken, and these very scriptures I have heard many times. But the longer the time goes, closer we are to that decision. We have a consequence that's going to face us. It's going to face this people. It's going to face the world. In the second book of Nephi, the 12th chapter, I want to read the 18th through 21st verses. Oh, the wise and the learned and the rich that are puffed up in the pride of their hearts, and all those who preach false doctrines, and all those who commit whoredoms and pervert the right way of the Lord, woe, woe, woe be unto them, saith the Lord God Almighty, for they shall be thrust down to hell. Woe unto them that turn aside the just for a thing of naught, and revile against that which is good, and say it is of no worth. Have we heard that? Have we seen it happen? For the day shall come that the Lord God will speedily visit the inhabitants of the earth, and in that day that they are fully ripe in iniquity, they shall perish. But here is our hope. But behold, if the inhabitants of the earth shall repent of their wickedness and abominations, they shall not be destroyed, saith the Lord of hosts. There's a word in here that I read. I want to go back to the 18th verse. It says, Oh, the wise, the learned, the rich, that are puffed up in the pride of their hearts, and all those who preach false doctrines, and all those who commit whoredoms and pervert the right way of the Lord. What are whoredoms? How often have you heard anybody talk about those? Do we have them today? You better believe it. Just stop and think about it. But what do you have that can counter that? You've already got it. You know that? I saw it this morning. Tears of joy come from my eyes. I have rejoiced in my heart. The unity between man and wife. The unity in the home. You are a bulwark against the world, because the world is falling apart. They don't have the strength of that true love that is given of God in their marriages. How valuable, how precious is that? You know, this came to my attention. Perhaps I can be forgiven for giving a testimony in this regard. I've never thought of the value of my marriage as being anything that's been too noticeable and with people. But there's a young lady that become interested in our oldest son. And I never thought too much about it, but she seemed drawn to us. And she had experiences that really told her who we were. Told her about the gospel. I mean, as she asked questions, she began to realize these things. And she had spiritual experiences. Today, that young lady, of course, is our daughter-in-law. She finds comfort in our home. Of course, she now has her own home. And there's a very strong love between her and our son. But when she comes to town now, she comes to our place. Why? Because of the environment. Her mother's home. A broken home. Immorality. The young lady that our second son has decided to marry, I could feel the same thing. A sudden interest in what we had. What is it we've got? I had to stop and think, what is it? But then this morning when I listened to the testimonies, or I don't know whether it was this morning or yesterday morning, I'm kind of confused in time, but it was in one of our prayer services, maybe both of them. I witnessed the value, the great value, and I drew a conclusion. This people have a big plus that they possibly don't even know. But you know, the devil could destroy it if we let it. We have to fight to preserve it. We have to hold that standard up. And the devil's working. He wants to draw our attention away from these things. He wants us to say, well, it's okay. The law of the land says such and such. Are we going to depend on that first technical law that the lawyers can twist and turn and do all kinds of things with? Value your marriage. Put a high price on it. Value the feelings of love that you have towards your children and your children have towards you. Do you realize that there are millions of children out there who feel that they aren't even wanted? That they have things against them. They have a terrible thing against them to even start with in life. The same kind of woman who says that I don't want the child at all, some of them have the child already. And they neglect. They show it. They abuse the child, the parents. We've witnessed this. We see it on the news. But it's more than what the news can tell us. Because you read anything at all, you find that the numbers are astounding. And the ugliness of those sins are perhaps worse. The word whoredom cannot even cover it. Well, we also have the decrees concerning this land. It goes to the world. It covers the world. It covers this land. It covers the Gentiles. And we all come under all of this. On page 663, which is the third book of Nephi, the ninth chapter, I want to read verses 100 through, well, I'm going to read over into the 10th chapter a little ways. Well, let's see. That isn't the right good place to start. The 99th verse, it says, And my people who are a remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles, yea, in the midst of them as a lion among the beasts of the forest, as a young lion among the flocks of sheep, who, if he go through, both treadeth down and teareth in pieces, and none can deliver. Their hands shall be lifted up upon their adversaries, and all their enemies shall be cut off. Yea, woe be unto the Gentiles, except they repent, for it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Father, that I will cut off all thy horses out of the midst of thee, and I will destroy thy chariots. Won't be any more automobiles. And I will cut off the cities of thy land and throw down all thy strongholds. And I will cut off witchcrafts out of thy hand. And thou shalt have no more soothsayers. Thy graven images I will also cut off, and thy standing images out of the midst of thee, and thou shalt no more worship the works of thy hands. And I will pluck up thy groves out of the midst of thee, so will I destroy thy cities. And it shall come to pass that all lyings and deceivings and envyings and strifes and priestcrafts and whoredoms shall be done away, Let's stop here a second. He's first telling us some of the things that we value quite a bit, our automobiles, for instance, are going to be cut off. And our cities, our strongholds, and so forth, is going to make us susceptible to things that are the outside element. But then he says witchcrafts are going to be done away with. Soothsayers. Well, they don't seem, you know, what do we know about them? I mean, do we really hear much about them? Well, apparently we're going to hear a lot more about them than we have in the past. Thy graven images and so forth. But then he says, it goes back to the physical element, I will pluck up thy groves out of the midst of thee, I will destroy thy cities. But then he comes down to something that can make us rejoice if we want to, if we have a mind to do so. It'll come to pass that all lyings and deceivings and envyings and strifes and priestcrafts and whoredoms shall be done away. They're going to be done away. They're going to be wiped off. They won't be here anymore. What we've been experiencing is perhaps the most cunning of deceptions that there is. And we've been told about that. I can go to the scriptures and you know them yourself. Christ himself has foretold that there would be this day of deception. And only the very elect will be saved. Well, let's take a look at something here. When Zion is a reality, now I don't know how it's going to start. I suppose somewhere if there's going to be a little, as our brother said, a clutch of people, a group, somewhere gathered together. The Lord's going to be there in their midst. And they may be small in number. I don't know how it all starts, how it will start. But wherever that circle is, however big it is, there won't be lyings, deceivings, envyings, strifes, priestcrafts, whoredoms. Those things won't be there in Zion. Did you ever think about what won't be in Zion? That some of the most dreadful things that you experience in your life, you can be assured won't be in Zion. I doubt very seriously if I'll have change in my pocket. I won't need it. A billfold with money in it. I won't need it. How different we live today than Zion, if we are so privileged to live in Zion, how different it will be. Is it something to hope for? Yes, I'm going to have to shed my security blankets and my whatever else I've got in hang-ups and whatever you want to call them. I'm going to have to throw those aside because I'm going to be different, peculiar to what this world, what I have been accustomed to, the frustrations and so forth that I have now. But it won't be just a matter of escape. It will be a matter of preparedness. I won't just all of a sudden just run to Zion and say, Lord, let me in. I need to get away from this. I will be working step by step. I will have done the groundwork, and the Lord might not even have, as our brother indicated, a reason for me to enter Zion. I may have to give my life ahead of time, whatever it is. Is it too big? Is it too big a thing to sacrifice and give? I don't believe so. I've done the same thing my brothers did. At one point, I felt so desperate, I went to the Lord and I said, whatever it takes to save my soul, let it be. But I know that in my humanness, I slip. I slide back. I fall on my face. I fail. And I'm humiliated. Well, let's go on to the hope that we have here. For it shall come to pass, saith the Father, that at that day whosoever will not repent and come unto my beloved Son, them will he cut off from among my people, O house of Israel, and I will execute vengeance and fury upon them, even as upon the heathen, such as they have not heard. I don't like chapter 10 being in there. I like to continue right on. Because I think too many times we end up reading a chapter and we don't go on to the next one till later. And this definitely needs to be followed. But if they will repent and hearken unto my words and harden not their hearts, I will establish my church among them, speaking of the Gentiles. And they shall come in unto the covenant and be numbered among the remnant of Jacob, unto whom I have given this land for their inheritance, and they shall assist my people, the remnant of Jacob. And also as many of the house of Israel as shall come, that they may build a city, which shall be called the New Jerusalem. And then shall they assist my people, that they may be gathered in, who are scattered upon all the face of the land, in unto the New Jerusalem. And then shall the power of heaven come down among them, and I also will be in the midst, and then shall the work of the Father commence at that day, even when this gospel shall be preached among the remnant of this people. Yes, the New Jerusalem is told of right there. Our hope. And we can be a part of it. We can be a very important part of it right now. And I believe that the peoples, as we call the Latter-day Saints, has had that opportunity for many years to have had at least a beginning of Zion. Our hope for Zion cannot go without a hope to be Christ-like, as we've already been told. And whatever the Lord has for us to do, it's not too big a thing to seek out and desire and to follow. There are many things that I could say, and perhaps the most important is that even though I feel greatly frustrated at times with myself primarily and with my brothers and sisters, with us as a church, the lack that we seem to have, the complacency sometimes we get into, the disagreements and so forth. But I find that when I go back to the scriptures, and this is the, I guess I would have to say the main thought or the main thing to say. When you look around and see these things, you've got to be strengthened. You can't face the reality of the evils of this world. You can't face the reality of the power of the adversary to overthrow you, to overthrow me as an individual, without the strength of God's Word and the power of His Spirit. You can't meet it. And just as the Puritans had to constantly fight to overcome their own discouragement in this new land, and just as our forefathers in their efforts to establish a nation with liberty, which cost a great price,
today we're going to fight for Zion, which is going to cost a greater price than any of our forefathers. But it can be done. And we don't have any other choice except just to turn our back on God completely. Oh, I pray that you and I will be there, or at least we will be prepared for whatever the Lord has us to do. If we're not there, maybe we can be as some of our forefathers who gave their lives for that cause of this great nation, liberty. Maybe we have to give our lives for it. But whatever it is, our call is, may we dedicate ourselves. It makes me feel very weak, but it makes me feel a cause. I feel the desire building and strengthening. And I pray that it will be likewise in each of you. Thank you.
Father, as we come to a close of this day, we thank you for the many blessings that we've shared with one another this day and for the messages that you've given to our hearts and to our minds. I pray that truly our minds might be drawn out upon these things that we've been given to consider, and that our lives might show a dedication to thy cause. I thank you for the opportunity that we have to live in a land of freedom, for the opportunity that we have to know the gospel. I pray that we might hold it most dear in our lives, and that truly our lives would show forth the thanks that we owe to thee. I ask now that you'd continue with us each, that you'd meet with us on the morrow as we come to